If you'd like to come and grab a seat. Well, my name's Andy, and for those of you who I've not met, hello. I'm part of the staff team here at KXC. And I'm going to start with a story about my grandfather. A few years ago, I had the privilege of reading a psalm at the funeral of my grandpa, Dr. Roy Bengtson. He's an American guy. Preparing for the service, I'd had a conversation with one of my relatives out there in the States, who'd explained the importance of the psalm that I was going to read, which was Psalm 91. Now, my grandfather fought in the Second World War, but as with many people who experienced the trauma of that conflict, he never really talked about it when I was around. He was a committed follower of Jesus. He signed up as an army medic, but within a few weeks, he'd actually been drafted into the regular army. And he was drafted in as a regular soldier into one of the most dangerous positions in his platoon. And his position had actually already been replaced 20 times during the course of the war. And he found himself thrust into the final months and years of World War II and was stationed in the Battle of the Bulge, where Allied forces found themselves cut off from supply lines in the middle of winter. And Psalm 91 was his favourite psalm. And as we stood there in that graveyard as we buried him, I just thought of him crouching in a forest, grieving for lost friends and facing all sorts of fears, pouring out his fears to God as he read the words of Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. No harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him because he acknowledges my name. Both a prayer and a comfort, I'm assuming that psalm provided language to express both the fears as well as God speaking to my granddad's spirit. To God speaking to his son with words of comfort, words that would give him strength and inspire courage. And hopefully in the last few weeks, what we've looked at as we've gone through this series looking at the Psalms will have inspired you to read some of the Psalms. And if you haven't been here for any of the talks, then they're all available on the website, and I'd encourage you to have a listen. And probably your experience has been that sometimes, as you've read them, they've captured exactly your situation, like that of Psalm 91 and my grandfather. But at other times, I'm sure if you've read them, that's not been your experience at all. Perhaps you've been having a great day and you've read the psalm that says, Lord, save me because the water's up to my neck. And that's so that our experience of the psalms. Somebody once said to me that it's helpful to think of reading the psalms as if you're imagining yourself looking over the shoulder of the person who's writing it. This person in a specific point in history, with specific circumstances, having a God-inspired moment. Isn't it, and it isn't always applicable directly to our situation. But taken in isolation, it isn't always perhaps doctrinally accurate. However, it begins to form a language, giving expression to the longings of our souls and giving us a prayer language and informing our kind of theology of God's character. And one of the themes in the Bible is sowing and reaping, and that comes across in the New Testament. And I think if we approach the Psalms as a kind of a slot machine of, right, I'm going to come to it today and I'm expecting to get something back immediately, then perhaps we won't be satisfied. But if we see it as a thing of sowing and cultivating something and that we will eventually reap a harvest, then I think that's a really helpful way of looking at it. Now, I find it remarkable what information my mind retains, particularly when it is in poetic or musical form. Now, a few weekends ago, about 40 of us guys from KXC went away for, went away for a men's weekend. And around a massive bonfire on a Saturday night, a kind of impromptu sing-along started. And accompanied by the amazing skills of John Grimsey there at the back on guitar, we must have spent about 3 hours singing through songs of the 90s. And, you know, it was songs that I hadn't thought of for about 10 years. You know, Two Princes by the Spin Doctors, absolute belter. And from nowhere these lyrics come to mind. You think, how on earth have I remembered this? You know, Teenage Dirtbag by Wheatus. I Could Walk 500 Miles by the Proclaimers, that was a particular classic. And it was brilliant, but you know, one by one, different people came up with different lyrics from it, and we managed to piece together these songs. And I was left thinking, I don't know where these lyrics have come from in my mind, but whatever whatever part of my memory is there, I'm sure there must be a better use for it. And if we pray through the songs, it's amazing how the same thing happens. You know, they just stay there. And when we're feeling low, we can say, you know, that song, "My soul is downcast, so I will remember you, God. I'll remember what you've done for me." You know, when we're tempted to sell out, you know, we remember that the bit from the "By the Rivers of Babylon." If I forget you, may my right hand forget its skill. May I forget what I'm doing, God, if I don't consider you my highest joy. And the Psalms train us in heart attitudes and give us language. And so today, that was a bit of a long introduction, but we're gonna look at the subject of intercession, which is part of the whole kind of gambit of, you know, when we experience intimacy with God, the ways that we can pray and the ways in which we can relate to God. Now, I don't know about you, but for some reason, intercession seems to have a pretty bad rep in the church. Growing up around church, I'd hear the word intercession, and for some reason I'd associated it immediately with the sort of place I didn't want to be. Awkward silences, hard chairs, you know, small numbers of people. And in my parents' church, they had something called an intercessory prayer chain. Now, I think this is a relic of the 90s, but before the age of email and mobile phones and sort of instantly being able to get a message out there, the idea being that basically if somebody had a prayer need, they'd contact the first person on the chain, and then that person would ring the next person, and ring the next person, and ring the next person. A kind of like holy Chinese whispers. But there was obviously some immediate flaws in the plan. You know, for me as a teenager growing up, the phone would go in our house, and I'd hope it was, you know, one of my friends asking me to go out and play or something like that. But and it would turn out to be one of my parents' friends with this important phone message about somebody in the church who was ill. And they begin to diligently recite the situation to me. Now, looking back on it, I think at the time I probably wasn't fully aware of the importance of actually taking down accurate details. And by the time my parents got home, you know, the message would be something along the lines of, well, somebody rang and there's somebody at church. Oh, I'm trying to think who it is. Name, yeah, probably begins with J. Is it Joan, Janet, Jean? Yeah, one of them. And they've got something wrong with some part of them. And they would then have to sort of, you know, pass this message on. But I think the point is that growing up, I didn't really have any kind of concept of the importance of intercession. And I remember going away to university and coming across 24/7, which was this prayer network where people would, you know, we'd kind of organise all nights of prayer and things that made it suddenly way more exciting. And I really caught the bug. And what it made me think was that prayer is completely natural. And prayer is incredibly envisioning. Intercession is really envisioning. And my favourite day to arrive at work now is Thursdays. And it's not because of the people I'm working with on a Thursday, although that is pretty good. It's Thursdays because it follows directly after Pray on Your Way to Work. That's what we've been doing this year. A handful of us gathered at York House to pray together over coffee and croissants. And we pray for KXC, we pray for King's Cross, we pray for the people, for their workplaces, for what God's doing, for the challenges we face. And I leave with a to-do list for the day. Because as we say most Sundays here, you know, prayer is a two-way conversation. And we arrive at that prayer meeting, I guess, with our kind of list of concerns or things we want to pray for. But what we find is that God speaks to us in the intimacy of that meeting. That God gives us people to follow up with. You know, I arrive with a to-do list of people to ring to encourage, doors to push on. And my faith has risen. You know, the horizon to my vision has been expanded. And I walk into the day with a greater sense of authority as well. That I'm working for the King on expanding his kingdom. Now, like quite a few people that spoke earlier on, I went down to New Wine for a couple of days this week. And I was fortunate enough to hear the Archbishop of Canterbury speak. I was there as well to hear Pete speak, and that was good. Pete had quite a tough act to follow. And he was talking about how throughout this country's history, in times where culture has been going the opposite direction to God, to faith, to the values of the Bible, God has time and again raised up people of prayer to bring renewal in the church. And he went through from Benedict to St. Francis renewing the church from the Crusades, to William Tyndale in the time of the Renaissance, to John Wesley in the time of the Industrial Revolution. Each of them were people of prayer who brought about a renewal and a renewed purpose, of a renewed pursuit of Jesus and his presence. And it was John Wesley who famously said, "God does nothing except in answer to prayer." And in the words of our Welsh congregational predecessors in this building, prayer changes things. I love that that's up there, by the way. Prayer changes things. You know, it's so simple, but it's so true. Prayer changes things. And, you know, as we look at that particular aspect of prayer today, intercession, what does the Bible say about it? Well, intercession is an Old Testament concept. I guess it kind of starts in the Old Testament. And it comes from the period where Israel had mediators between God and the people. You know, the idea that because of his holiness, only chosen people could actually enter God's presence and talk with him. Mediators such as people like Moses and Samuel. And they were called things like the prophets, but they were also called mediators. And 1 Samuel 2:25 says, "If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" So many of the definitions of intercession describe it as prayer on behalf of others. But this root in the Old Testament describes this sense of kind of coming between, standing in the gap, speaking up on behalf of them to God, pleading someone's cause. And the model of intercession that we have in the New Testament is Jesus. This sense of Jesus standing in the gap between holy God and sinful man. And Jesus on the cross, in one sense, was the ultimate act of intercession. Him praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there's only a couple of references specifically to the word intercession in the New Testament. One of them is 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. And it says, "I urge then, first of all, that prayers, petitions, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Father, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So this passage in 1 Timothy is Paul writing to the young leader, Timothy, who he is mentoring. And what he's saying to him is that in response to those in the church who are saying it's only the Jews that are special, that are worth praying for, it's only those with special spiritual knowledge that are worth praying for, Paul is saying, no, it's for everybody. Jesus died for all, and he wants all to be saved. Therefore, pray and intercede for all. And that is our model, to pray for everyone, to inside the church and outside. And you know, God's plan for Israel, his original kind of covenant agreement with Abraham, was that all nations would be blessed through God's choosing of one particular people for himself. But I guess the reality that, I don't know if you've seen this as you've looked through the Psalms, is that it's actually quite difficult to find in the Psalms examples of where people are praying for other nations that God would bless them, or for other people that God would bless them. And actually today I'm going to have to kind of look a little bit further outside of the Psalms for those kind of examples of intercession. But as well as being urged to pray for everyone, What we see in the Bible is countless examples of God calling individuals to a particular people. It's this sense of like God calling people into intimate relationship with him. And when they start experiencing that, he starts putting things on their heart for a particular place, a particular cause. And as we intercede, God causes us to take us through a process of identification and then to agony, to authority. And once again, the model we have for this is Jesus. And Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That sense of identification. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And God exalted him to the highest place, and let's see if this works out, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So it's this sense of when the out of intimacy comes this process of identification. Sorry, my writing's even worse than Pete's, isn't it? And then in that, there's the agony. And then there is authority. So the example of... That's all right. Isn't it? My writing is terrible. So the example from this, that and it's interesting actually, because Walter Brueggemann, who we've used this model of orientation, disorientation and reorientation, also used this passage from Jesus to describe this as well, that Jesus had orientation, being in very nature God, took on human likeness and went to the cross, and disorientation, and that'll do, and then reorientation in terms of the authority. And that was my kind of token effort at use of iPad. I might sack that off. But the true intercession reflects that process. You know, Jesus identified with humanity. He took on the agony of standing in the gap between a holy God and sinful man, and it led to authority. And this sense of intercession isn't being aloof. It's not us bringing our good ideas to God, or our strategy for how the world could be a better place, or us praying about all the things we'd like to see change in somebody else. It's about us coming to God and pouring out our pleas on behalf of others. It's allowing him to shape our hearts, to identify with others, and stand in the gap for them, and break our hearts for what he is feeling for them. And the other reference to intercession in the New Testament is Romans 8:26. And that talks about this kind of emotional response. And it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. Love that phrase, wordless groans. And we see Paul's heart in Romans, a little bit on, later on in Romans, being shaped in this way, where he says about Israel, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Israel, from Christ, for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And no story kind of follows this pattern clearer than the story of Moses, who was called to be a mediator between God and Israel. And he spent 40 years in the desert preparing for what God had for him. And then he went back to Egypt and led the people out of Egypt, and then spent another 40 years in the desert leading them. You know, he was God's instrument to lead Israel out of slavery, out of exile. And they grumbled and moaned. They turned their back on Moses and on God. And he too went through the agony of identification. Psalm 90, which is by tradition sort of associated with Moses, says, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And what comes across there is this sense of, it's not that Moses is this kind of mediator between God and the people, and he's saying, God, forgive them for all their sin, you know, bless them, and I'm okay with you. It's like he puts himself in the place with them. And it gets to the point where Moses is up the mountain with God, and the people have made this golden calf, and God effectively says, enough, I've had enough with them. I'm just so fed up, I'm just going to do away with all of them, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Exodus 32:32 says, this is Moses praying back to God, but now, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. And there's that sense that Moses totally identified with the Israelites and broke his, and God broke his heart for them to the point where he is prepared to sacrifice himself for their good. And that's where this sense of identity, this thing of intercession leads us to, where we are broken and our identity is no longer our own, but it is indistinguishable from who and where God has called us. So intercession leads to identification, leads to agony. Agony leads to authority. So what is it for you? You know, who is God calling you to intercede for? Who do you already identify with? You know, perhaps it's your family, a spouse, parents, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, who don't yet know the joy and grace of a relationship with Jesus. And you're saying, Lord, I'm placing myself, my comfort, my success in the gap between you and them. You know, whatever it takes, God, do it. Perhaps it's work colleagues. Perhaps it's you saying, you know, God, more than my career, more than my success, I pray for their health. I pray for their salvation, for them to discover fullness of life. You know, perhaps it's the people of King's Cross. You know, I've just been so privileged to witness many of you kind of, you know, have conversations with people and see the way that you really care for people who come in to this church, the compassion that you've shown people. Whether that's been a kind of KX brunch, I was down there this morning, and people like really serving, or just here on a Sunday. And a month or so ago, there was a guy who came in and sat down in the cafe downstairs, and I think the people who'd been doing prayer on the streets had kind of met him and brought him in. And he'd seriously hurt his leg. He'd recently been back on the streets, but was now in a bit of a mess. And seeing a couple of the team in genuine anguish about how we could respond in practical ways, you know, what we could do, and, you know, in some ways probably in more anguish, what we couldn't do. It reflected God's heart, which must have been breaking for this guy. And that is the sort of intercession that Jesus models. Or perhaps for you, it's identifying with another country, you know, a place you've not yet been, something that God's just going to put on your heart for a particular place. There's a guy called Mike Pilavachi, who I've stole a lot of this talk from, and he says that any true calling of God doesn't start with spotting a gap in the market. It starts with weeping. Or if it does, or if the weeping doesn't come at first, then it comes at some point along the way. And when you get involved in people's lives, you get involved in their pain. And at some point you have a choice, you know, whether to stand off or get involved in their pain. And that hurts. And, you know, it might be for friends or for people in your hub. When you see, you know, when you see a marriage struggling and you pray fervently and it doesn't turn around, you know, as well as obviously the heartbreak for the two people involved, you know, it's totally right that there's pain in the rest of the community, because we've kind of journeyed with them in prayer through it. And perhaps you've seen something on the TV and found yourself moved to the point of action, to tears, to prayer. And I love that KXC is the sort of community where we do journey through things with each other. But let me say that prayer is our secret weapon. You know, it's the power. Now, Pete here and I had lunch the other day with Rachel's parents. Now, I know you're thinking, what a strange what a strange situation that me and Pete would sit down with Rachel's parents. They're lovely, lovely people. We saw them in UI. But Rachel is from a family of four kids, and who are all brilliant people, and they're all great friends with each other. And we were talking to them about parenting, and Rachel's dad said something. He just said, the thing is, I cheated. I had a wife that prayed. And there's that sense that, and Rachel's mum is an absolute saint. I can definitely vouch for that. But, you know, we'll never know this side of heaven how others praying for us have brought about some of the good things that we've experienced in our lives. You know, some of the favour from God, some of his amazing grace to pursue us when perhaps we've turned our back on him. And, you know, friends, relatives, youth leaders, you know, prayer is where the power is. There's a guy called Pete Gregg who I think has spoken at a few things that we've, I don't know if he's ever come and spoke here or not, but I think he's a bit of a modern prophetic voice on this whole subject. And he wrote a book called Punk Monk, and in it he talks about a dream he had while in a prayer room. I'm just going to read a little bit from it. So this is his dream. Suddenly I find myself in a giant hall. Surrounding me are thousands of young people, battered, bruised and broken. Then suddenly a voice. What am I bid? A young girl stands before the crowd of lecturing, sneering men. What am I bid for this piece of flesh? The men start to cheer and shout figures. 10, 20, 50, 100. And Pete Gregg saying, what can I do, God? I start to bid. I have to save her. The cost becomes huge and I begin to waver. Can I afford this? What price will I pay? The dream stops. I'm alone, but the faces are real enough. Alice being sold into prostitution. Jack with a revolver in his mouth. Cat covered in bruises and cuts. John falling into crime. Laura alone and desperate. Steve, heroin needle bulging into his vein. What am I bid? The voice shatters the silence. The auction is on. The bidding has begun. It will continue day and night until the end. Most of the bidders desire only use and abuse. Satan drives them on. For him, the young lives are for destruction. Chaos is his aim. God is there, but he has chosen us to go into the auction. His desire that we bid for everyone. Are we willing? The cost will be huge. We may have to give our lives. The currency is prayer. The price is massive. But the prize is glorious. What am I bid? You know, what am I bid? It's amazing how easy it is to forget prayer, isn't it, and intercession. But that is really where the power is. And where does Psalms fit into all of this? You know, that's the thing of the series. Well, I think it comes back to the language, the heart attitude, the knowing the character of God. The language of Psalms is not aloof. It's not done from a distance. It's of the soul. It's pouring out emotion. It places ourselves right into the heart of it. You know, the psalmists, they make deals with God. They make bargains with God and pleas with God. And as we read the Psalms, it's another way in which God can inspire intercession in us. So we start this series of Tuesday nights in August, this Tuesday, where there's an opportunity for us to gather as a church, to come and seek God together and get his heart, to pray and to intercede. And we have a prayer room at York House, which has been one of the last things to get done. And we will get it done very soon. But wouldn't it be amazing that if that place was constantly manned with people, that if we became known as a church that really prayed? What do you think? Shall we stand?